This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol who can profit in nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it with the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Oh, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see. And their minds are closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just begin by praying together. Father God, there is so much in this passage, so much you want to say to us. And Father God, would you open our hearts and open our mind's eyes to hear what you have to say and to respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I wonder if you know what your name means. Most of us know what our names mean, don't they? Mine, Georgia, means farmer. That's exciting, isn't it? Dan's means God is my judge. I think you probably knew that. Most of our names mean things, but actually very few of us live up to our names, do we? I haven't yet raised any cattle or milked any for that matter. And our names are just names, really, these days. And yet in the Old Testament, names meant something important. And actually, to a certain extent, in the New Testament as well. They denote character. And they denote action as well. So God sometimes changes people's names to denote something about them. So Abraham, whose name means high father, becomes Abraham, father of many, because of the prophecy upon him. Jacob, famously, meaning the supplanter, who's trying to take over from his brother Esau, becomes Israel, which means God contended, which talks about the time when he struggles with the angel. They indicate change, but they also indicate character. And the more names you have in the ancient world, the more important you are. And here in this passage, the passage begins with the Lord speaking out his names. God has many names. And he uses them very specifically here because the Israelites at this point are in danger of forgetting who God is, forgetting that he is that awesome God. They are in danger of forgetting that he has taken them into be his own special and unique people. And the first name God uses about himself is Lord. And in Hebrew, that is Yahweh. And Yahweh speaks of that special relationship he has with his chosen people. It is the name he uses of himself when he speaks to Moses from the burning bush. And it's the name he uses repeatedly when he's talking to his chosen people. He is our Lord. He calls himself Israel's King. Now we should be mindful of the fact that at this period in time, the Israelites are under a very powerful king. They've been taken into captivity and they're under the control and rule of the King of Babylon. The King of Babylon was the most powerful person in the world at the time. And God wants to remind them that he is their God, more powerful than any earthly ruler. Next, he says, Redeemer. He is their saviour, a reminder to the Israelites, that he brought his people, he redeemed his people out of Egypt, and that he will do so again. He will take them out of Babylon and does so. What else? He's the Lord Almighty, a reminder of God's power, that it is limitless. He is the first and the last. In Revelation, it talks about the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was before anything, and he will be after. And finally, in verse 8, he calls himself Rock. And when we think about rock, don't think about a lump of rock. Think about a huge rock, a rocky outcrop. If you've ever seen pictures or you've been to Athens, you'll know the Acropolis. The Acropolis is that rocky outcrop in Athens. And it's the place where people would go, that citizens would go if they were under attack. You would go to this place and you would seek safety and refuge. And God's saying, that's what I am. I am your safe place. I'm a place to go for refuge. David speaks about God in Psalm 18. He says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. So many aspects of God's character just in those two or three verses. And it's important to remind ourselves of what an amazing God we serve. That he is not a one-dimensional God. There are so many aspects of God. And one of the things I'd encourage you to do, and something I did during the week, is just to meditate on some of the names that God has in the Old and in the New Testament, and to remind yourself of who God is for you. It's a really lovely thing to do. We begin with that, and that's really important that we begin with who God is. Because the next part of this passage, verses 9 to 20, deal with idolatry. God delivers a scathing, heavily sarcastic attack on idolatry in these lines. It's a reminder to the Israelites of the first commandment in Exodus 20. You shall have no other God before me, says God. You shall not make for yourself an idol. the Israelites find themselves living in a foreign land, a land which worships idols. They are in a polytheistic society, and that would have been true of most of the cultures, in fact, probably all the cultures that Israel comes into contact with. They believe in lots and lots of different gods. Gods of the sky, gods of the trees, gods of the earth, gods of the seas, gods of the mountains. The gods inhabit the natural world, and these cultures build idols, put them up in temples or shrines or in their homes, and they believed that their gods inhabited these idols. And you'll see there's a very intricate, long description of how these are made. There's a lot of attention paid to how these are made. The Babylonians took their religion very seriously. Each Babylonian would have an idol in their home, and that was their own personal god to whom they prayed for deliverance. They believed in sin, they believed in salvation, and they would pray to those gods and ask them to save them. But that form of worship was very much fear-led. It was about making sure the gods didn't get too angry with you, trying to get them on your side. Very different from the relationship that God wants with us and that God wanted with the Israelites. That of a father with a child. That of a husband with a wife. It's a very, very different relationship. And yet, we see that the Israelites are tempted by that. They're tempted to blend in. They're tempted to begin to worship idols themselves. And yet God points out how ludicrous this is. You make an idol out of wood, and yet you use that very wood to burn so that you can cook your food. How ludicrous is that? He describes the man that does that as someone who feeds on ashes. I like my food. I don't tend to like ashes. Ashes are not substantial, are they? They're not going to fill you up. They're not going to satisfy you. And that's what God says about idol worship. It's not going to bring you satisfaction. It's not going to do anything for you within. The things they treasure are worthless. Why spend all your time on that? Now, we might be thinking at this point, oops, next one. Oh, there we go. Well, I don't worship idols. I've never created an idol and set it up in a little shrine in my house and offered things to it. So we might be feeling a bit smug, mightn't we? I wonder how many of you have these closely grasped in your hand. What is it that you'd rescue in a burning building? Do you go for your phone or would you go for your Bible? You might say, well, I've got my Bible on my phone, that's all right. But we do have idols, don't we? Whether we like it or not. We may not live in a society that believes that gods inhabit the trees and the earth and the sea. But we do live in a society that doesn't acknowledge God. We do live in a society that has very different value systems to those that God teaches us. And I was challenged. I was thinking, well, God, how does that relate to us? And God said to me, where do you go for your refreshment? And I felt quite challenged by that, because sometimes when I'm feeling a bit down and life's a bit difficult, God isn't the first person I turn to. Should be, and more so he is. But sometimes I'd rather flop in front of the TV, or I pick up my phone, or I'll fiddle around on Facebook. It was a challenge to me to remember, we have such an amazing God, don't we? who has all these characters. He's our Redeemer, he's our King, he's our Lord, he's our Rock. But sometimes I forget to turn to him and I'll turn to something else. Put some other questions up there because they might resonate more with you. Where do you find your joy? Where do you find your fulfillment? What is it you treasure? What's your main focus in life? And there's nothing wrong with some of the things I've mentioned. There's nothing wrong with TV. There's nothing wrong with having a phone. There's nothing wrong with enjoying nature. But if that's primarily our focus, if that's primarily where we're getting our needs met, then we are feeding on ashes. We are not being fulfilled. We are not being satisfied as God would want us to be. Are we actually, like the Israelites, worshipping the created rather than the Creator? Are we worshipping lumps of wood rather than the God who makes the wood and makes the trees? No? Can we move on to the next one? Thank you. If we are doing that, there is a way forward. And Dan shared with us that lovely image of the mist being dissipated, just as God wants to dissipate our sins. But in order for God to do that, we need to turn to him. And it is actually as simple as that. Turn to him. For the Israelites, it's return to him. And you may be either turning for the first time, or you may be returning to God. Turn to God. Make him your focus. Say to him, I realize that I've been making things idols. They're my gods. And I want to make you my God. And God says, if you do that, I will forgive your sins. It will be like that mist, that morning mist dissipating, like the clouds dissipating. So will be your sin. God can do that. He is our Redeemer. And this passage ends with this wonderful picture of nature. The very things that the Babylonian gods, the Babylonians think their gods inhabit. What are they doing? They're praising God. The wood that's been made into idols. What's it doing here? It's praising God. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. He's forgiven us. He has redeemed us. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. God is an awesome God. And I would just encourage you, if you haven't done so already, turn to him. Because he is your sustenance. He will provide all that you need. Amen.